I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn together, return to our study of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. It's a joy for me to be here studying the book of Hebrews with you. Thank you for coming and just for your faithfulness, just on a day where you have every excuse to not be here. Just I'm really thankful that you've come, seriously. It's interesting. You may not know, most of you know, but if you don't know, I grew up in Wisconsin, and we would average probably 70, 80 inches of snow a year, and so this is just nothing to me. It just almost makes me chuckle when I hear people are afraid to drive in the snow, because, I mean, like, right after I got my driver's license, the very first thing you do, they set you loose out in the snow. You know, I don't know how good that is for a 16-year-old kid to be unleashed in the snow in a car with his friends, but they do that, and they baptize you through the baptism of snow. And so I never had any fear of driving or anything like that. But even this week, a couple of people mentioned to me they're just deathly afraid. There's a couple, probably this morning, probably some people didn't come because they didn't want to go out, etc., in the snow. And there are other things in my life that I, to be honest with you, there are some things I fear. I had a real bad incident when I was a little boy. 5 years old, I almost drowned, and it was bad. And ever since then, I've had kind of an unnatural phobia. The Greek word is shaking, literally. Phobia is a fear of shaking of the water, believe it or not. And it just has always kept me from I'm almost ashamed to admit it, never even learning how to swim, just because I always hated the water so much. Being, I guess, under the water is, like, to me, like the greatest fear in the world because of that incident when I was a kid. And you have probably one or two things in your life. You're probably thinking, you know, how could someone be afraid of the water? But there's probably something you're afraid of that I wouldn't in a million years be afraid of. And you understand this principle of fear. It's powerful. It's an emotion. And fear is a debilitating emotion in the lives of people. And very often, it is fear that keeps people from coming to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is nothing but fear. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, some of the people in the church feared that if they really truly came to the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him, they would lose their family. They would lose their ability to earn a living. They would lose their social acceptance. They would lose their way of life. Perhaps they would lose their loved ones. Perhaps they would lose their life. And fear is a powerful emotion. It drives people away from certain things and toward certain things. And fear has always played a major role in God's dealing with men. I want you to just think with me about this related to the Old Testament. And I know if perhaps some of you have never studied your Old Testament here this morning, perhaps, but a huge theme in the Old Testament Bible comes from the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs. The theme is very simple. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's just that simple. You want to be wise today? Fear God. And there's a right, good, godly, productive type of fear. And the fear of God is a good thing. It is the beginning of wisdom and humility. And the passage we're studying today begins with an important reminder. There is something to fear today that is unspeakably greater, more intense than the fear of driving in the snow or the fear of going under the water or the fear. You know what amazes me? The number one thing on the list of things that people fear is public speaking. How can that be? See, I don't fear that. But you might be terrified to have to come up here and have to look at all of you, and you might be afraid of that. But there is something that is much, much greater than the fear of man or persecution or public speaking or losing your job or your family or your reputation or even, dare I say, your own life. And so this passage that we're studying begins with the reality of God's judgment that was inherent in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. When you hear the word Old Covenant, it's referring to the Old Testament Bible, the way God dealt with men before the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. And so the Bible, you know this, it's a book that's shrouded in all of this mystery and enigma, and people have all of these erroneous, weird thoughts and interpretations, and it's just like this, it's like it's a foreign language, and that always perplexes me, but it's a very, very, very simple book that can be broken down into a two-part outline. The Old Testament highlights, demonstrates, illustrates, typifies the law of God. What does that mean? The Ten Commandments. And men who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and His fulfillment of the law, His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness, these people will be judged by the law. They'll be judged by the Ten Commandments. Men are either judged by law or by grace, either by their own obedience or by Christ's obedience. That's the simple outline of the Bible. The Old Testament pictures, highlights, typifies law. The New Testament pictures, illustrates, typifies grace. And theologians call it the principle of law and grace. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, the principle of law and grace. Before someone can receive grace, listen to me, all of you youth workers, all of you young people who desire to reach others at the high school, all of you who are in this young life, all of you who evangelize, and even those of us who evangelize with adults, our friends, our co-workers, the law is necessary to make people see that they fall short of God's standard. Can't just say to someone, come to Jesus and have all of your needs met. Why would I want to do that? I could be home right now. I could be, you know, partying, sleeping, watching television, taking drugs, engaging in immorality. Those are the needs I want met. You have to show people they're either going to be judged by keeping the standard of commandments, which no man keeps, or you have a choice to allow Christ to meet that standard for you, and you have to show people they fall short of the standard, or they have no interest, they'll have no thirst, they'll have no hunger for the solution to their problem, for they will not see their problem. Their problem is they are lawbreakers, and they will be judged by the law, and they must flee the wrath of God. Theologians call it the principle of law and grace. It was the great principle of the Protestant Reformation. And this passage is really, beloved, about putting fear into its proper perspective. Now, for the genuine Christian, for the child of God, for the one who is born again by faith in Christ, you have this tremendous encouragement in this passage. At the very same time, you have a warning to people who have not yet put their faith in Christ or are thinking about walking away from Him. Now, try to get this. In the passage we're going to study today, Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Law, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, judgment, fear, terror, failure, punishment, condemnation. By contrast, Mount Zion represents forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, long-suffering. And the big point that we don't want to miss, no one should fear what might happen to them if they come to Christ. But boy, you should fear if you have rejected Christ or you have turned your back on Him. Let's begin. I'll try to explain this to you. Look at 18 through 21. I'm in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. Let's begin with a description of Mount Sinai. Again, this is referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. I'll try to make this clear as we go. Read with me. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such as that was heard, begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word, and I pray just that your people here would just be clear about the meaning of this very important passage. And dear God, just that all of the ones in the congregation today would put their faith in Christ, and they would allow Christ's obedience to be their perfection. Dear God, that no one here would go into judgment based on their own law keeping, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And dear God, we just pray that the law would do its work. It would draw us to the great grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what we have today is a really good example of comparison and contrast. That's what you have here in our passage from Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. This is comparison and contrast. Old covenant, Old Testament compared and contrasted with New Covenant, New Testament. Law contrasted with grace. And so in our context here in Hebrews 12, try not to miss this. In the context, there were people in the church just like you, and they were coming to the meetings. They were hearing the messages. They were listening to the teaching. They knew people in the body of Christ, the church, and they were getting very, very close to Christ. But then they were walking away, they were turning back, they were going away, they were moving away, they were turning the other direction from Him. There were people in the group, in the church, they were professing that they knew Him, that they put their faith in Him, but they were also going back to this old way of life that they knew, called the Old Covenant. And so the writer is reminding the people of this fact, reminding them about the Old Covenant, Old Testament law, its purpose, its reality, its consequences. And he's saying, look, don't go back to law. It's frightening to be judged by the law. And so you're not confused. Verses 18 through 21 is a powerful and detailed description of the law symbolically and literally. Look at verse 18 with me. The mountain in verse 18 is Sinai, where the law of God, the Ten Commandments, you remember, was given to Moses. And the writer is drawing this from Exodus 19. And he's reminding the people about the holiness of God, the separate nature of God. Theologians call it the unapproachableness of God. And really, there was a visible manifestation of this via physical signs. What were they? Fire, smoke, thunder, clouds, darkness, earthquakes. And there was a big point the writer is trying to make in the Old Testament. Sinful man, we can't come near holy God. And even Moses captured that in Deuteronomy 9:19, which is quoted here in verse 21. I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses had that response. One of the writers said the earthly mountain symbolized the earthliness of that covenant. The old covenant was the foundational covenant, the kindergarten covenant, which gave the rudiments, the elementary principles of God's nature, will, and standards. It was therefore given and was to be obeyed in more physical, tangible, picturesque, and symbolic ways, end quote. If that's confusing, the Apostle Paul picked up on this language in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As he was comparing the old covenant to the new covenant, the Apostle Paul described it this way: the old covenant is the ministry of letters engraved in stones. And so the physical nature of God giving the law to Moses at Sinai for all the people to observe, this was real, it was literal, and it was overwhelming. It was a reminder about the nature of God and the promise of God related to what? Judgment on disobedience. And so the whole narrative of God giving the law to Moses and the reality of all that surrounded this event, it was for a purpose to get real people to take God seriously, to take their sin seriously. The law of God, remember, even as we read in Romans chapter 7, isn't it amazing? Just as a total unrelated digression and footnote, there was no planning, there was no collusion to read Romans 7 today. We've been reading through the Bible for the last umpteen weeks, and we've made our way to Romans 7. Romans 7 is the quintessential illustration of what we're teaching here in this first part of Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 21. The law of God shows people, like a mirror, their ugly face related to their sin, their sin nature, the reality of their compromised obedience to the law. In addition, the law sets forth the reality that God doesn't grade on a curve like our teachers. God does not change the standard like our parents. God does not alter His holiness because we have broken the standard. The law is given to produce repentance, humility, dependence, that we would flee the law and run to the arms of God's grace, His mercy, His long-suffering. And so the Old Testament law is held up here for all to see in its stunning shock value for the new Christians as a reminder of one monumental lesson. And this is the big lesson of this passage. And if you get this, you've learned something about this text today. The writer is like a funnel, and he's pouring all of his thought into this one thing. He's saying, look, to move away from Christ, to walk away the other direction from the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to go back to the law, to go back to judgment. For no one obeys the law. Not one person here obeys the law perfectly. No one in this room has kept the commandments perfectly. No one is a law keeper in a pure sense, in a judicial sense. We are law breakers. And it's the Galatians 3:10 principle. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now what should that produce? Well, that should produce terror in the hearts of people. For no one abides by all things written in the book of the law. That should produce terror this morning for anyone who's not come to the grace of Christ. And that's the purpose of our writer. This is brilliant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The writer's reminding the people from whence they came. And he's urging them not to go back. He's saying, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the law. Even if you have something on earth that is real that you fear, don't walk away from Christ because you fear something on earth. Don't do it. Because to walk away from Christ is to be judged by your ability to keep commandments. And if you're like me, you're not keeping the commandments in thought, word, and deed. You're not doing it. And so, fearing the wrath of God is more important than fearing the wrath of men. Fearing God is more serious than anything man can do to me. To walk away from Christ, the gospel, is to be judged by my own behavior, my own works, my own obedience, my own religion. And so it makes sense to me, just as a digression, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but why do so many people who absolutely hate the Bible, they hate Christ, they hate the church, they hate the Word of God, they hate preaching, they hate all of this, I mean to the point where they passionately spend their life just bad-mouthing everything we believe. Why do people who hate God, Christ, the Bible, the cross, the church, why do these people go out and try to do good things? Why do they try to be good people? Why do they try to be moral? Why do they try to join the Peace Corps and help their fellow man? It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, if God is not real, and you reject the God of the Bible, what would be the point if you have descended from an animal, and you're an animal, evolved from a piece of fish slime or whatever they say now? Why would you spend any time trying to help a fellow animal or fish slime? Doesn't make any sense to me. Makes no sense whatsoever. But listen to this. This is important. As you grow in maturity and wisdom, and as you begin to read the Bible, as you begin to talk to real people, as you begin to evangelize, as you begin to write and think and engage with different people on different levels, listen to me. Judgment is written in everyone's heart. Take the hardest atheist you know. Person who hates Christ, hates the Bible. They wouldn't come to the church if you paid them $1,000. If you gave them a tape of today's message, they wouldn't listen to it for $1,000. I mean, they think that this is the biggest hypocrisy, waste of time. Think about the hardest person you know. You understand that judgment is written in their heart? God has written in His common grace judgment in their heart. Every man knows that they will be judged. They'll either be judged by their ability to keep the law or by Christ's ability to keep the law. That's written in every man's heart. You have that on your side when you go talk to people. When you tell people about Christ, you have that in your favor. Every man understands this principle. Oh, I get it. They won't admit it. But when people go to sleep at night, when they don't feel well, when they go to a funeral, when they think of mortality, they understand that judgment is real. And people are so full of pride is the root of all sin. People are so full of pride, which is the root of all sin, that they would rather try to earn their way to heaven by their own obedience, by their own good works, by their own merit, by their own religion, by their own giving, than trusting Christ humbly and simply by faith, allowing Christ to earn my obedience for me. Let's look at that. We close in 22 through 24. Just briefly. Look at this with me. We transition here from the old covenant to the new covenant. Look at verse 22. But you, this is that strong adversative conjunction we talk about a lot. It's a mark of contrast here. But you, contrast, you see that? In verse 22, but you, in contrast to those who have gone back to the law, who've walked away from Christ, but you, true believer, you have come to Mount Zion. Just take that much. And in every town, there's a church called Mount Zion, right? Mount Zion Lutheran Church, Mount Zion Baptist Church, Mount Zion Bible Church, Mount Zion, you know, community. Every town, there's like 10 Mount Zion churches. Zion is a symbol for the new covenant, for the New Testament, for the New Jerusalem, the covenant of grace, mercy, forgiveness. Let me just refresh your Old Testament history for a moment, if it's been a while since you thought about the meaning of Mount Zion. David, King David, you remember, defeated the Jebusites, one of the Amorite tribes descended from Noah's son Ham through his son Canaan. That tribe, you remember, it was under God's curse for its pagan worship, abominable practices, including, believe it or not, sacrificing children, not dissimilar from our country in its propensity to legalize abortion, not that much different. When David became king, he defeated the Jebusites, and you remember he placed the ark on Mount Zion, the special earthly dwelling place of God. Psalm 132, 13 and 14, the Lord has chosen Zion to be his dwelling place. And so Solomon moved the ark to Mount Moriah, but Zion, indeed, it came to be synonymous with that whole area. And so you're not confused. Zion is a symbol here with Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where God dwells is the big point. And so Sinai is a symbol of law. Zion is a symbol of grace. Sinai symbolized darkness. Zion symbolized by light. Sinai, a symbol of judgment. Zion, a symbol of forgiveness, grace, eternal life, mercy. And so, in this passage, the writer is using this phrase. Look at it with me in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Look at that phrase with me. This is a distinction for the new believer, the new Christian. This phrase, you have come to Mount Zion, is a way of designating one who has believed in a real way. And he's speaking again to these newer Christians who indeed put their faith in Christ, but they were undergoing persecution, the likes of which we can't even explain here today. And he's reminding them of their new position as Christians, how they're under a new covenant. And he goes on to remind them now of the blessings of that covenant, the blessings of being part of Mount Zion, coming to God through faith. And let me just walk you through those seven blessings, our final point. I'll just say a sentence or two about each one of these. First, look at verse 22. Our final point, you just look at these blessings with me. And this applies to every one of us, beloved, this morning, who are part of the new covenant. These blessings are yours and they're mine. And if you're struggling, if you're afraid today, if there's something that is debilitating in your life, if there's something that keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus in a real way, listen to me. There's nothing to fear that is greater than God Himself. And these blessings, Christian, are yours. You have inherited these blessings. Let me try to explain them to you just briefly. First, look at this phrase in verse 22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you see that in verse 22? The writer's reminding the believers that when they come to Christ, when they came to Christ, this world is no longer their ultimate home. Heaven is your new home. The city whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11, 10. This is a very hard message today in our American church circles. To tell people who are wealthy and healthy and attractive and young, to tell people who have money and possessions and houses and cars, you ever try to do this? Tell those people that this world is not their home? That's a hard sell. But you have to get that message for any of this to make sense. Beloved, heaven is the believer's home. And you need to be reminded that you are citizens of a new kingdom, a new country, a heavenly city where God Himself dwells. Be reminded of that this morning. Second, the writer speaks of the General Assembly, verse 23. Look at it with me. And this is grammatically tied to the myriads of angels in verse 22. What's going on here? And I know this is a little bit difficult to see, but just try to follow this technical point for a moment or two. In the Jewish mind, in Jewish theology, angelolatry or the worship of angels had exploded by the time of the Lord Jesus. We don't struggle with this so much in our circles. We don't struggle with angelolatry. I haven't met anyone yet in my dealings as a pastor who struggled with the worship of angels. But this is a huge, huge part of the Jewish mindset at this time. And the writer is saying, look, as a Christian, you're not going to worship angels in heaven. You're going to join the angels, and as a great team of praise, you're going to worship God together. In the mind of the Jew, that's unfathomable. They can't imagine that. Because at Sinai, the angels are blowing trumpets of judgment and doom, and they're mediators of this covenant, and no one wanted to even get near any of that. Angels were separate. But the writer is saying, look, in heaven, everything changes, and you're going to worship God, you're going to praise God, and the angels are going to be right next to you, beside you, and together, you're going to all be praising God. It's an incredible thought in the context. Third, the writer mentions the church, look at verse 23, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You see that in verse 23? Now, this is a glorious reference to the New Covenant, New Testament church of which we are a part today, the body of Christ. We gain entrance to this church, this body of Christ, by repentance and faith. And you have to remember with me, again, the church is a mystery in ages past. The church is a mystery hidden in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. This is something brand new at this time, complete with benefits of fellowship, not only with God, but with other precious people, not only in heaven, but on earth. I think we forget the blessing of being part of the church. And the writer's reminding us. And Jesus mentioned this in Luke 20:10. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, using the same language. The writer needs to remind the people of their security. They're part of the roles of heaven. They're part of God's family. All of the blessings that are inherent in being part of the church, he needed to remind them. These blessings belong to them. And the church was infinitely greater than going to this place and engaging in formal religious activity as they were used to. Look at verse 23. Next, God the judge of all. God the judge of all. Look at that phrase with me in verse 23. Because of Christ's work on the cross, access to God is what? Is granted. Now again, you have to think Jewish with me. You have to think Hebrew with me here. This is brand new for the Hebrew, for the Jew. They're thinking God as judge. They're thinking of separation. They're thinking of terror. They're thinking of fear. The writer's reminding the new believers, he's saying, look, Christ's work on the cross has given you access to God. Even though God is the judge, you can come into his presence because the veil of the temple was torn in two. An incomprehensible thought. You can come to God today without fear. For your sins have been judged on the cross. They've been paid for on the cross. They've been atoned for on the cross. You can come to God today. And even if there's one here today, maybe the worst sinner the world has ever known, you can come to the cross today. You can believe and you can be saved because the payment has been made. The law has been kept. The standard has not been compromised. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And even though God is judge of all, Christ has taken that judgment upon himself, praise God. The judge is no longer to be feared because they are innocent through faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. They need to be reminded, and we need to be reminded. Next phrase, look at 23, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And this is just going back to what we talked about in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. The writer is saying, look, you're going to be with the patriarchs. You're going to be alongside of them. You're going to have fellowship with them. They're not better than you. They're not above you. They're just like you. They're going to be saved by God's grace. And we'll all be one in Christ. Tremendous thought. Next, verse 24. Look at the word Jesus in verse 24. The new believers need to be reminded they'll be in the presence of the literal Jesus Christ in heaven who came to save his people from their sins. This is glorious. The new believers needed to know this reality, this principle, that Religion is not just about going to a temple. It's about being in the presence of God, of Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. And we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2. Something an Old Covenant, Old Testament Jew couldn't even imagine. For God was unapproachable. God was distant. Look at the next phrase, sprinkled with blood, verse 24, as we close. The blood of Jesus is infinitely more valuable than the blood of Abel's sacrifice, even if Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith, verse 24 is the point of our writer. Only Jesus' blood has atoning merit, eternal significance related to the forgiveness of sins, and the new believers who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. And so, the writer doesn't want anyone, look at verse 15, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. The whole point of this extended section is verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The writer doesn't want anyone in this church to come short of the grace of God. He doesn't want them to go back to the old covenant, to Sinai, to doom, to judgment. He wants them to know exactly who they are. They've come to Zion, the city of God, the place where God dwells. And they have fellowship with God on earth and the promise of fellowship with God in heaven. And they need not fear, for Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. Beloved, do not fear today. You have been sprinkled with Jesus' blood, and He is the mediator of a better covenant. Let's pray. Dear God, as we close, just pray that Your Spirit would make the Word of God real and just apply the Scripture to the hearts of men. I pray it would be so. And just pray for Your church here today that no one would come short of the grace of God, and no one here would leave the church and continue on and just try to escape judgment by their own obedience to the law, knowing that all of us have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. I pray that, dear God, every single person here would turn to Christ and repent and be saved and believe that He lived a perfect life and died and suffered, shed His blood and rose from the grave on the third day. And that we would be sprinkled with blood, part of the new covenant, dear God, a better covenant. I pray that as we depart today, dear God, we would depart in peace, and You would just encourage Your precious ones, dear God, for one here that's in the midst, in the grips of fear. Perhaps many are struggling with fear today, even as this context portrays the fear of man. I pray, dear God, that you would forgive us for the fear of man, the fear of being an outcast, the fear of peer pressure, the fear of our family, dear God, the fear of losing our life or losing a friend. Dear God, just how much more important it is that we would save our soul and dear God, knowing that You take care of our lives and our eternal life is in Your hand. I pray Your people would grasp the truth that only You can apply, dear God, the supernatural truth of Scripture. I pray it would ring in the ears of people today. And You will have been glorified, You will have been worshipped through the preaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.